Good evening. It's good to have you tonight, to be with you, and I welcome our visitors that are among us. I appreciate that many of you are here. Good to see Brother Rich out tonight. Glad that he's able to feel well enough to be out, and all the many visitors that we have from locally as well as other locations. Someone asked me once, "Do you get nervous preaching to a bunch of preachers?" I said, "No." But I was telling someone earlier, I will not be like the preacher who, in a meeting in California years ago, stood up and said, "I'm going to preach on the valley of fruits and nuts." And he started picking out all the preachers and their errors that were in the congregation. I'm not going to do that tonight because the brethren here are in fellowship with the Lord and His truth, and I appreciate so much that you are here and the works that you are doing in various places, as well as, of course, this congregation, the work that you do here with Brother Steve and Justin and others that preach from time to time, but the work that you do in classes and inviting your neighbors and friends. We have neighbors and friends with us this evening from this area, and we particularly thankful that you're with us. I want to encourage everyone, if you are visiting, especially to understand that the Lord's invitation is an invitation to salvation. It's an invitation, as we prayed already tonight and as we've sung about, to live eternally with God, to have a hope of heaven that is sure, that is anchored in Jesus Christ and in the revelation of His truth to us, given us in His Word. A Word that we can read and understand and in faith obey. We can apply it to our lives. We can follow the will of Jesus every day with His blessing now and eternally. If you're not a Christian, we want you to become one tonight. Not like the world tells you to do it, but as the Bible says. We're not going to encourage you to pray a sinner's prayer to be saved because we don't read that in the Scriptures. We're not going to ask you to come down and have an altar call and feel the presence of God because that's not in the Bible either. What we're going to persuade you with God's Word is to encourage you in faith to simply trust that when you do what Jesus said, He'll bless you as He promised He will. If you'll believe that He's the Son of God and confess that faith and repent toward God of your sins against Him, tonight you can be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. His blood will wash your sins away and you'll be raised to walk in a new way of life, a disciple of Jesus Christ, added by Him to His church. You then can be an active part of the congregation of God's people, serving God and serving Him each day in your life. We want you to be saved in Jesus, and we want to go to heaven ourselves. And so we want to explore His Word, and when we find that there's sin in our hearts and lives, that we will, in humble confession of that sin as Christians, pray God's forgiveness with repentant hearts, and He's promised that He's faithful and just to hear those prayers and to forgive us in the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1 and verse 9. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, we want to encourage you at the end of this study tonight to respond to God, to respond and come to Jesus that He might save you, even as He has promised that He will. I want to turn our attention tonight to, as we've entitled our lesson, Troublers of Israel. Now, as I said before, if there were some troublers in the audience, maybe we would do that fruits and nuts sermon, but we're not going to do that. But we are going to hopefully turn our attention to some very important, hopefully practical things that we can take from God's Word to help us understand and identify and know whether we're a troubler of Israel or if there's others around us who are troublers of Israel. You know, the Bible tells us, of course, that ancient Israel was the people of God, but that the church now, the church of Jesus Christ, is the Israel of God. We are a holy nation, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says. Galatians 6 and the 16th verse describes the Israel of God. That is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, His kingdom, with Jesus as the King and we citizens of that realm, that the heavenlies, of which we participate with Christ as citizens in His kingdom. Now, I want us to go back in history, back to the kingdom of Israel. And we made this point, I think, earlier in the week. You know, the Israel of God today is not the nation of Israel over there in Palestine. It's not that, and that's not going to be restored as some kingdom of God. The kingdom is the church. We're citizens of that kingdom, that holy nation. But let's go back about 900 years before the life of Christ and see an occasion where in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, there's a king of Israel, the northern kingdom, King Ahab, who identified and called a prophet of God the troubler of Israel. Of course, you're familiar perhaps with that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. If you'll turn with me there, and we ask a fundamental question from that text: who troubled Israel? Now, on the one hand, there's King Ahab, more wicked than any of the previous kings of Israel. If we'll read in 1 Kings 16 and beginning in verse about 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now the sins of Jeroboam were the golden calves that he set up. And there, one in the north and one in the south of the northern kingdom. And he persuaded the people to worship before those golden calves. And he corrupted the worship. He corrupted all those aspects of that. But he says, as if that were a small thing of that idolatrous Jehovah worship, he said, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was the top one. He did more to bring God's wrath to the surface than the previous kings. Now, and yet he's the one now. When Elijah meets him after a 3.5 year drought, famine and drought, that he said, "You're the troubler of Israel, Elijah." Well, now let's see. Elijah, God's prophet, he spoke the word of God. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So the word of Elijah was the word of Jehovah God, and it was even as he said. James will tell us it was 3.5 years that the drought continued. Elijah not only spoke the word of God, he obeyed the word of God. Verse 2, the word of God of the Lord came to Elijah saying, get away from here, go to the east, go to the brook Cherith, and I've commanded that the ravens to feed you, and you're going to drink from that brook. And he obeyed God. Verse 5. So here's a man speaking God's word, obeying God's word. In fact, later when he went up to the widow in Sidon and her son dies and God raises him from the dead through his prophet, the woman said to Elijah, verse 24, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So on the one hand, we have this man who is the most wicked king of the north that they'd had to that point. And then we have the prophet Elijah speaking and obeying God's word and working miracles from God, and God providing miracles to demonstrate that his word was true. Now, who provoked the Lord? Of course, we know who it was. It was Ahab. It was not Elijah. If you go on a little bit farther in that text to chapter 21, you'll see another confrontation of Elijah with Ahab. And Ahab, of course, predicts that the death of Jezebel in verse 19. And note again, Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" So this wicked King Ahab, sees Elijah, God's prophet, as a troubler, as an enemy, and yet he is the very one who was doing more wickedness. He says and there was no one like Ahab, chapter 21 and verse 25. No one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. There's a lesson. Young men, and young women for that matter, be careful who you marry. They can help stir you up to evil, or they can help stir you up to righteousness. In fact, they will do one or the other. Be careful. Be thoughtful. Be sober thinking in selecting a mate for the rest of your life. But that's another subject that I'm sure is being taught and will continue to be taught by the parents here and in your Bible classes and studies. Who provokes the Lord? That's what we want to focus on here a moment, because you see, the truth is that little has changed in 3,000 years. Still, very often those who in fact are the troublers of God's people accuse the faithful of being the troublemakers. And we need to be clear thinking and sober minded in our assessments with God's Word before us to understand just who the troublers of Israel are and who it is that provokes the Lord. Who is it? It was certainly Ahab who provoked the Lord, and there was the mighty demonstration of God's power at Mount Carmel, and the subsequent events that led to the demise of Ahab and Jezebel. But we want to turn our attention to some applications here at the beginning of this lesson. And that is, even today, the Lord is often provoked by the very ones who are claiming identity with the Lord and service to the Lord. Let me illustrate some applications for a few minutes. Let's talk about the sufficiency of the local church. In the Scriptures, as a pattern of the activity of a local church, that as God has arranged the local church with qualified men to oversee its efforts, deacons as servants, and every member doing his and her part, we see that the local church is sufficient to accomplish all the work God expects of that local church. Whether it's in the realm of benevolence, Acts 11, 22, or Acts 4, you know, there's Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 11, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Philippians, that's about evangelism, Philippians the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16, and other such verses, whether it's taking care of needy saints, or preaching the gospel, or edifying the members. The local church is sufficient to do its work, but over time there have been departures among God's people. The missionary society in the 19th century that tried to centralize the efforts of preaching the gospel. And so congregations began to consolidate their funds in this missionary society and a departure from trusting the sufficiency of the local church to accomplish the work of spreading the gospel through the members and through the New Testament pattern. Well, there's been departures in benevolence. Again, trying to centralize such works, medical missions and things like that. Churches of Christ have departed. And we've been called antis because we resist, because we oppose, because we say, no, that's not in the Bible. There's not a Bible pattern for those things. Or like churches supporting preacher schools and universities. There's quite a few universities in this region that receive funding and support from Churches of Christ. And we say, no, that's not the pattern we find in Scripture. That is a denial of the sufficiency of the local church. That is trying to centralize a work that simply is not authorized in Scripture. Now, who provokes the Lord? When we resist these innovations, these departures, are the very ones who establish those departures, you see. The answer ought to be apparent, but very often unfortunately, it escapes the minds of some. We want to explore that some as we go on tonight. Let's talk about music and worship. We discussed this a little bit earlier this week, but Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3:16 are among the passages in the New Testament that form a pattern of the music that we use to worship God. It's vocal music, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Or with grace in our hearts, Colossians 3 and verse 16, we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And every passage where we find music attached with worshiping God in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, it is vocal music, it's singing. And we will not add the instrument of music to that because the Bible's silent. Silent is not consent. Silence of Scriptures constrains us. And yet, you see, when we oppose the addition of instruments, and of course, this is not news to you, there are churches of Christ more and more that are beginning to add the instrument of music into worship services. Now, a number of them now have their traditional worship service where there's no instruments, and then they'll have a contemporary worship service where they'll add the instrument of music. And when we oppose that, are we the troubler? Or is the troubler the one who has gone beyond the New Testament pattern? You see, it matters how we worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:24 says. And so even as Ahab, and by the way, I meant to read chapter 18 with you in 1 Kings. Let's go there. I wanted to make this point, and we'll make it right now. 1 Kings 18:17-18. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Whether it's regarding the work of the local church and its sufficiency, or how we worship God, when we forsake the commandment of God and substitute and introduce and add things that are not in the Scriptures, we become like Ahab. We become the troubler of Israel, the Israel of God. Today we become troublers of the Lord's church. We see the same thing happening with the Bible pattern of churches relieving needy saints benevolently. And yet, many, many churches of Christ now have expanded their benevolent work to include the sinners, those who are not Christians, as well as those who are saints. Now, the distinction is, and really a lot of these things, brethren have forgotten or failed to learn in the first place, the distinction between the work of an individual Christian and the work of the congregation. They're not the same. I'm not a church of Christ. You're not a church of Christ, are you? But the congregation is a church of Christ. And that congregation has responsibilities as a body, as a group. When that's forgotten, and this is one of those points of application, when we fail to make that distinction between the individual and the collective, then we see departures. And we're called troublers, we're called antis, we're called people who don't care about people out there in the world. Because we say, look, we have individual responsibilities to the people around us, but the local church, its collected funds, God's pattern is being used for needy Christians. And so, at times, we're called troublers of Israel. Then there's the whole subject of divorce and remarriage, just to illustrate our point for a moment. Who's the troubler of Israel? This has been a subject that I suppose it's been going on almost probably as long as there's been marriage. I know it was going on in the days of the first century because John told Herod and Herodias that he didn't have a right to have his brother Philip's wife. It was unlawful for him. and even to this present hour, brethren are divided and disrupted by errors on divorce and remarriage. Who's the troubler of Israel? You know, some say, well, we just need to that's just an individual matter. Just let everybody work it out themselves, that's just how we're going to deal with that. Well, it's not how Jesus dealt with it. That's not how Scripture deals with it. Matthew 19, Jesus, of course, was confronted by the Pharisees, and they were testing him. They said, is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife just for any reason? He answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that they're no longer two, but one flesh. Now let's pause right there. God arranged marriage to succeed. He established its permanence. You leave father and mother. He established its commitment. You cleave to your wife. And He established the union of the two now being one flesh. If we'll apply God's pattern of marriage, it will succeed, and we will endure through the ups and downs together with the mutual commitment of a vow that we've made before God Himself, who joins us together in marriage. And so Jesus draws the conclusion to answer their question. As He says, haven't you read what Scripture says? He goes back to the beginning and He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man put an expanse between. Let him sunder it. And of course, He goes on to explain that Moses permitted you to put away your wives. He restricted it. He defined some very specific parameters for it in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. But He said, from the beginning it was not so. That is, it had never been God's will that a man put away his wife. Marriage is for life. And He provides one cause to do that, to allow a remarriage for that person who puts that person away for that cause. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever puts away or divorces his wife except for fornication, sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced or put away commits adultery. There's authority for one person to remarry there with God's approval. You end your marriage, you put away the wife because, or the husband because of their fornication. Then you have a right of remarriage. But look at all the departures that have taken place just in the years that I've been a Christian. These are among some of the errors taught, and it's not an exhaustive list. There are some brethren who say, really, essentially, you can divorce for any cause, and both can remarry. One loosed, both loosed, and take another wife. Some brethren have tried to redefine adultery. Jerry Bassett, in his book decades ago, time flies, he taught, and his teaching was a redefinition of adultery, that it's the treacherous ending of the marriage. And so he wanted to redefine a non-sexual adultery and along with the idea that the alien is not answerable, not amenable to the gospel of Christ. The argument was, at least in part, we don't expect a Christian to eat the Lord's Supper. They're not answerable to that when they're not a Christian. Only problem is, you see, even though you might not be a Christian, if you're married, God joined you together. You're answerable to Him and His marriage law, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, even as Jesus said from the beginning in Hebrews 13, 4, let marriage be had in honor among all, in the bed undefiled. The fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So, then of course there's the error that a number have latched onto, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just part of the old law to the Jews. And what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 that we just read was just teaching Jews how to be good Jews. He was just teaching them how to keep the law of Moses. Of course, He went beyond Moses, back before Moses, didn't He? He went to the beginning and He applied His authority in verse 9. I say to you, Jesus wasn't teaching the law of Moses. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4 and verse 23. He was teaching indeed what God's will was concerning marriage from the beginning and continues to this moment. And then, of course, there's the old perversion of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, not under bondage, and trying to add additional causes for divorcing and allowing for remarriage with somebody from someone who is not a Christian. A lot of corruptions, a lot of departures. Now, when we object to these, when we stand opposed to these, when we confront these, when, for example, we sit down with a couple who perhaps wants to become Christians, and we begin to teach them the gospel, and we find out in the course of talking with them that, in fact, they're in a second or third or fourth marriage, and they didn't have a right to those remarriages. They violated Jesus' will in Matthew 19:9, and therefore they're in adultery. And when we teach them this gospel and urge them to repent, some of our own brethren said, well, you're troubling people who are trying to be saved. And we say, no, we're trying to teach them about repenting of sin. You see, adultery is adultery on either side of the water, right? And baptism does not wash away wives and husbands. It's not a marriage ceremony either, you see. I've got to repent of sin and sinful relationships, which means I've got to cease the sin. I've got to put sin to death. But you see, those who hold to these errors will, at times, I've had it said to me personally, you're forbidding marriage and commanding divorce. You're telling somebody who's in an unlawful remarriage, they've got to end their marriage. Well, that didn't start with me. God wanted that way back in Ezra, in Nehemiah, Ezra's time, back in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, I think. So, who's the troubler? Who's provoking the Lord? Is it when we teach and stand upon truth and urge people to obey the gospel? You know, some brothers say, well, you know, teach them and baptize them and teach them later. They're in an unscriptural marriage. I know that, I get that, but we need to go ahead and baptize them and we'll teach them later about that. You know what that does, brethren? That says repentance is not important. That says, in effect, you don't have to repent to be saved. You want that position? I don't. I know you don't either. Because you see, the real troubler of Israel is the one who would sidestep God's word, give people comfort in sin, and encourage them to remain in it. Well, the list goes on. Who provokes the Lord? The Bible is very clear that salvation and obedience are connected. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And yet there are departures even to this hour, as of course the Calvinists departed long ago. From Augustine down to John Calvin, and even to this hour, the Reformed theologies of Tulip. Once you're saved, you can't be lost. And if you lost, you never were saved to start with. You know, and many other similar errors. But in the process, there is a suggestion that God's grace somehow is going to overlook sin, even if repentance doesn't happen. So we've had to deal with things like continuous cleansing and other doctrines. And brethren, to this, and now again, we have some of the influences of Calvinism trying to creep their way back in. We need to understand and we need to preach the true grace of God, 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, that God in His grace has provided the sacrifice for our sins. But that grace is conditional. It's through faith. By grace you're saved through faith, and that's an active, obedient response to do the will of God, to obtain that grace and stand in it. And to the degree that we begin to think grace somehow is going to satisfy and remedy sin without repentance, then we've gotten out of balance. We're no longer teaching the gospel truth, but the persuasions of men. Well, we're not to love the world, the Scripture says. Are we the troubler of Israel when we teach that social drinking is sin? brethren are being influenced and believing it in places at times that, well, so a little drink here and there is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. They say, except the Word of God says that wine bibbings is sin just as much as drunkenness is. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. Immodest clothing is surely a departure from the sober-mindedness and sobriety and soundness that's supposed to dictate the heart and define, therefore, how we clothe our nakedness. You see, but when we let the world define the style, define the modesty or immodesty, then we've departed from God. A lot of profanity in this world, isn't there? It is such a sad thing to see little children with speaking such filthy words they don't know what meaning is at all, but you know they've gotten that from some adults, and you know they've gotten that from the parents. And in a lot of places, and I pray it's not the way here, teachers in schools join right up in that profanity. But brethren, let's remember that a lot of profanity begins with the euphemisms that eventually lead to it. You know, I'm probably not the first one who's warned you about OMG, right? You know what that means. Oh my God. You know, all that shorthand they use in chats and texting and so forth. We got to purify our hearts to purify our speech. Are we the troublers of Israel when we address that, when we preach that, when we teach that? No. But unfortunately, even like in the days of Ahab and Elijah, you see, those who prefer the sin accuse the ones who oppose it as being the troublers of Israel. So I'd like to turn our attention now in the last little bit of this study to that, and just to make those comparisons a little bit. I want to go through a few things with you that God has said and see how we respond, whether or not we're the troubler of Israel. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Don't be fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So our mind is to be so changed that we bear the fruit of the Spirit and we turn away from the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 23. The Spirit has taught truth, and as we put that truth into our heart, we are transformed, our minds are renewed, the Spirit is doing His work through the truth He's given us, so that we now, in the choices of life we make, do His will, follow His teaching, rather than the world's. Now, who becomes the troubler of Israel? That seems like a very neutral comment, but we've already made some applications concerning the works of the flesh. Social drinking, profanity, immodest clothing. So who's the troubler? The one who says, we're going to conform to the false doctrine. The one who says, we're going to cease the false doctrine. He's not the troubler. You're not the troubler when he says, we've got to come back to these scriptures. We've got to come back to transforming our mind to think like God, not think like the world. The troubler essentially will say it's okay to conform to what the world's teaching you. That's false doctrine. When the world says it's okay, you know, the devil's invitation is have a drink, just one. That's his invitation. That's not Jesus's. The troubler of Israel conforms to that which Scripture shows to be error. That's the troubler. And we shouldn't confuse the point. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, of course, the lengthy passage that says we're to put on the whole armor of God. He says we are, and we studied it some already earlier this week, that we're in a wrestling match with the devil. And what he wants is to pin us, to strangle us, and to consume us and destroy our souls. He, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And so we are to stand fast in the strength of the Lord, in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. We're to have an aggressive approach to our enemy. We cannot sit back and think that in passivity we're going to defeat the devil. We've got to stand like David stood in faith with those five smooth stones and his faith in Almighty God, that God would defeat the giant. There's a lot of giants around us these days. You know, society is throwing a lot of giants at us. Gender fluidity, you know, the relative nature of truth. What is truth? When you stand your ground, when you stand for truth and righteousness, you're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called prejudiced. You're going to be called worse than that. A homophobe and this and that. All these kind of pejoratives to try to discredit you. Just like Ahab tried with Elijah. You troubler, you enemy. But you see, the troubler is the one who commends the error. The one who condemns the error. They're not the troubler. Brethren, we have to continue to be aggressive and fight the good fight of faith. It will not do for us to simply sit back. And while we rejoice in the love of God, we praise the mercy of God and the grace of God and the hope we have in Christ, we also have to take the sword of the Spirit, first of all, to extract out of our hearts, out of our minds, those things that are sinful. And then to so teach it to help others come to truth and follow truth. To have that same conviction. And that means we have to identify sin. You cannot help somebody be saved in Christ unless you help them identify their sin. It's about being lost in sin and being saved from sin. So we're going to have to identify sin. When we become more when we become more concerned with not hurting a sinner's feelings than Jesus, we need to rethink. Now, Jesus was patient and long-suffering, but Jesus identified sin and error. And He was not opposed to saying, as He did at times, hypocrites. Don't you see that you're pretending, you're pretending to serve God, but you're serving your own selfish desires? Who's the troubler of Israel? It's the one who commends error, the one who sits back and says, "Oh, not me. I'm not going to. No, let somebody else fight the fight." No, you're in the fight. And if you don't fight the fight, the devil's going to consume you. That's why he's here. That's what he's trying to do. We've got to stand fast in the Lord and His power to have victory over Satan. Who's the troubler of Israel? Well, in Acts 20, 27 through 31, of course, there Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he told them, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, and you need to take heed to yourself and to the flock. Because you see, after I depart, grievous wolves, savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And even some of you are going to stand up and start teaching perverse things. And so watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Why does that preacher keep warning us about error? Why does that preacher always talk about those troubles out there? Well, we're doing what Paul did. The danger has not ceased. The savage wolves are still around. And so, brethren, we have to be commended to God in the word of His grace that's able to build us up. So who becomes the trouble of Israel then? It's the one who condones error. It's the one who will refuse to recognize the savage wolves. The one who cries out against the savage wolves, against the false doctrine and sin, is not the troubler. He's watching and warning, even as the apostle did with those brethren. We need to be careful lest we charge the wrong person with being the troubler of Israel, you see. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, even as you were taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So God tells us we're to sustain and root ourselves in the gospel, in the faith. We've been taught it, now let's be grounded in it. Let's mature ourselves in it. And do that with thanksgiving. We're thankful to God that we have that we are taught the truth and we can stand fast in the truth. But someone comes along and says, "Well, how do you know that's truth?" Oh, I know. You're one of those guys who thinks you got to have doctrinal conformity. Don't you know there's a lot of gray areas in the Word of God? Of course, that's usually used to accommodate some error, some violation of God's Word. No, the troubler continues in the error and charges you with advancing error when you're saying, come out of the error. Come out of that false doctrine about the work of the church, about the organization of the church, about that error about grace only, or faith only. Come out of the doctrinal errors of divorce and remarriage that sustains and advocates and propagates sin. You're not a troubler when you call those things for what they are and call people to come out and be separate. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Familiar passage. Let me talk to the preachers a minute. And not just preachers again, but preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. For having itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. He says, according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, I heard a preacher recently say that verse 3, has been weaponized by a lot of brethren. Well, I was taking notes. The note I put in my margin was, the hit dog howls. What do you mean that verse 3 is weaponized? The truth is, there's a time when people don't endure sound doctrine. Now, what's the weaponization? Who's the troubler of Israel? The one who says there's a sound doctrine and we need to be on guard against it, against the errors that are in contradiction to it? Or are we supposed to start scratching the itching ear? No, to say that verse is weaponized to suggest that the troubler of Israel is the one who's preaching a word that is sound doctrine that we must hold fast and not turn away from. No. You see, the troubler conceals false doctrine. But the one who corrects it, that's not the troubler. Brethren, when we preach the word, we must faithfully preach it. The message, the manner must be reproving it, putting to test those things that are error by the inspired scripture, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And exhort. We must do that urgently, in season and out of season. Always ready with sound doctrine, because some won't endure it. Some brethren are not enduring sound doctrine. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. As in Jeremiah's day, even so to this hour. Who's the troubler? The one who says, there's a war against Satan and we need to teach all of God's Word and fight against that error. Correct the error. Repent, come out of the error. Stand in truth. Who troubles Israel? Titus 1, 9 through 11 speaks of the work of elders when it says that they're to be holding fast to the faithful word, even as he's been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, the troubler of Israel contradicts sound doctrine, tries to gain an advantage. The gainsayer there in verse 9, the King James, I believe, uses gainsayer. He says the one who would try to gain an advantage over truth, his mouth needs to be stopped. They need to be convicted of their error, of their sin, and their idle talk and their deceptions need to cease. So when you censor that, when you say, no, you're not going to preach that here, are you the troubler of Israel? No, you're protecting the people of God and trying to rescue someone from the error and sin that they're in. The troubler of Israel contradicts, gainsays, tries to seek an advantage over the Word of God. Troublers of Israel are not those who contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. You see, the troubler of Israel is content with allowing error to creep in. Verse 4, Jude 4. Remember? He says that there are some who crept in unawares, who've turned the grace of God into lewdness, into lasciviousness, into excess. No, those who contend earnestly for the faith against error are not the troublers. Not at all. We must contend earnestly for the faith. Agonize intensely to see that the faith is what is established and stands rather than the errors that creep in. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Now the troubler of Israel comes along and has communion with false doctrine and its false effects, and defends it even. Whether it's instrumental music in worship, whether it's adulterous remarriages, whether it's immodest clothing, the troubler of Israel would commune with that, would have fellowship with that, but we're told not to have fellowship with darkness. Reprove it. You see, when we confute, when we oppose false doctrine, we're not troublers of Israel, but we're standing even as Elijah did against those who would forsake the commandments of God and instead introduce false worship, false gods, false service, as if it were pleasing to God. 1 John 4 says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Somehow it seems like we think there's no false teachers anymore. Where have all the false teachers gone? We're not supposed to call them false teachers anymore if they're sincere. If they have a good heart and a good motive, then they're not a false teacher, we're told by some. Scripture doesn't teach that, but that's what some say. You know, I just can't buy that, you know. Franklin Graham is a false teacher. He teaches error. He's not teaching truth, he's teaching a lie. When he says, pray the Lord, ask Him to come into your heart, and He'll save you just through that prayer. No. A lot of false prophets, a lot of people saying they're speaking the word and will of God, even to this hour. Now in John 4, in that time, he says, you're going to know how someone's teaching you truth or not. And he goes on to explain. See, there were some who were saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh, because they believed that the flesh was corrupt, the flesh was evil, and so Jesus only appeared to be righteous, to be flesh. He only appeared to have flesh, but he really didn't have flesh, because if he had flesh, he'd be corrupt. And he said, no, this is how you're going to know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You see? And then he goes on a little bit farther, and he says, those people who are teaching that error about Jesus, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. That is, the apostles, John, and those who had received the word from Jesus. First chapter, verses 1 through 4. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says, whoever hears us, hears God. We're of God. He who knows God hears us. And if you're not of God, you don't hear us. If we're not in harmony with the apostles, we don't have God. Now, you see, the trouble of Israel will come along and cheer on the false teacher. But the one who says, let's test the teacher, let's check out the teaching to see if it's from God, let's examine the scriptures, whether it's so. That's not the troubler. That's exactly what God expects us to do. 2 Timothy 2 says, the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We're in the teaching business. We're in the business of teaching the apostolic truth to the next generation, so that they in turn can to the next generation, so that truth continues, that souls continue to walk in truth, in fellowship with God, saved from sin and in harmony with God's will. In that same chapter, Paul warned about some who had profane and idle babblings, and that their ungodliness would increase. Their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who strayed concerning the resurrection, saying it's already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Paul was not averse to identifying the people who were teaching the error, to warn those who were in truth so that they would continue to teach the truth rather than be swallowed up by the error. You see, the troubler of Israel chooses to sit at the feet of the false teacher, to learn from the false teacher and then propagate that error. But God says, no, you're supposed to call out those teachers by name if needed to identify their error. Scripture, they didn't always identify the people with the error. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul didn't identify by name those who were teaching the resurrection was already passed, or that there's no resurrection. But here he does. See, with wisdom and prudence and sober-mindedness, when needed, identify the error, and when necessary, identify the one who's teaching the error, mark them, and turn away from them so that their influence and effectiveness is eliminated. And when you do that, you're not troubling Israel, you're helping Israel. You're strengthening Israel, even though you may be charged with just the opposite. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Many have gone out in the world. He said, by their fruits you shall know them. The troubler of Israel comforts the false teacher. But you see, we're supposed to caution against false teachers. And finally, one other application here from 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The servant of the Lord must be gentle towards all, apt to teach. He goes on to say, correcting those who are in opposition. Gentle towards all, able to teach, patience in humility, correcting those who oppose or in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and escape the snare of the devil. You see, the trouble of Israel calls the false teacher sound at times, and often calls him misunderstood. Well, you're just misunderstanding him. You know, when the doctrine says it's this, believe it. I mean, when a man says, you know, that you're going to be forgiven even as you sin, believe it. He's misunderstood forgiveness. When someone says you can divorce and remarry for many causes and God will understand he's teaching you error. You know, it's not misunderstood. You see what he says, you see what he writes, you can understand what he means. You're not a troubler when you say you need to repent of sin, of the error of sin, when it's being taught. Brethren, we need to be vigilant and watchful, and not simply think, well, that's the preacher's job. After all, that's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to read all those things. He's supposed to know all those things. He'll take care of that. No, every one of us need to be vigilant with the Word of God so we can identify what troubles Israel so that we're not a troubler of Israel ourselves. We need to be like Elijah, not like Ahab. Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. And as obedient children, we're to be holy as God is holy. We're to not be defined by and let the world define who we are and what our values are, what our faith is. We need to strengthen our minds in the Word of God to weather the storms of abuse, the attacks that come from those who would say, "You're troublers of Israel. Preach the smooth things. Preach the things we want to hear," even while sin prevails and error expands. No, let's be like Elijah, and let's identify the sin. Those who, like Ahab, go beyond the commandments of God. As he said, "You trouble Israel because you have forsaken the commands of the Lord and have followed the Baals." We can still build up our own idols to our own destruction. Let us, like Elijah, stand against error and stand for the Word of God. Hear it, believe it, obey it, and be blessed by our Lord, regardless of what men may say about us. That begins by becoming a Christian. Tonight, that begins by you in faith that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing your faith, repenting of your sin against God, being baptized into Christ that your sins might be washed away by His blood. Won't you become a Christian? Be added by our Lord to His church. Be a citizen of a holy nation, the Israel of God, and serve Him faithfully. We hope you'll obey the gospel, and your opportunity to do that is right now. Or correct sin as a child of God, that we might pray together and seek and obtain God's merciful forgiveness. If we can help you accomplish that, obey Jesus now while we stand and we sing.